when I was in Mongolia, which was from 2006 to 2009, I was not walking in step, in perfect step with the Lord. I was following my own selfish ambition and human ideas of human success, really. So that makes me a little bit embarrassed now to talk about Mongolia. So if you'll permit, I'll just say a short prayer to the Lord. Almighty Heavenly Father, please forgive me for walking out of step with you when I was in Mongolia. Thank you that you're a gracious and a forgiving God, and you brought me back. And I pray now, Lord, that this evening would be totally for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Now, as I was traveling around the world on business, I became interested in the destiny of nations, seeing kingdoms rise and fall. And I was always very interested in current events. I don't know about you, but in my mind, I used to keep things fairly separated. Like I had one track in my mind, which was like for the Bible and, God's business, as it were. And I had another track that was like history and politics and current events. And these were parallel tracks, but they were never joining, But then when I very seriously started reading the Bible more, I discovered, and this was quite amazing for me, but I discovered that, in God's amazing word, which is a blueprint for all the ages from before the beginning to the end, to all eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, as God says, this book has all the answers. And even God himself says in Isaiah 46, verse 10, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. And then eventually it hit me, like a light going on in my brain, that if I didn't consider and study all events, past, current, and future, in the context of God's word, I would never make any sense of it. And in fact, God encourages us to discern the times. And I like this verse in 1 Chronicles when it talks about the mighty sons of Issachar who went up to King David in Hebron in about 1000 BC to help him to consolidate the kingdom. And it said of them, they understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Do we understand the times? Another thing I realized when I was getting into more Bible study was that 25%, a bit more actually, was of the Bible is prophetic in nature. And most of the prophecies which have not yet been fulfilled, many have, of course, but most of them which are still to occur are generally intended to make us aware of the coming of Jesus as an imminent reality. And that also hit me because I don't know about you, but we tend to get lulled into a sort of sense that life is somehow permanent, we grow up and we have families and then we think, well, we'll gracefully get old and then our children will have children and then we'll have grandchildren and then the next generation will carry on and carry on. And maybe some of our generations will indeed carry on. But the Bible also says that Jesus Christ is coming back soon. And I'd kind of missed that before. And in fact, prophecy focuses on Jesus. In Revelation 19, verse 10, it says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So Jesus will return in great power and glory to set up his kingdom and to take his good and faithful servants to be with him. And he will judge those who have chosen to reject him. But us, as good and faithful servants, we should be eagerly waiting our Lord's return. And Peter says this beautifully in 2 Peter 1:19. "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, confirmed. And you will do well to pay attention to it," to the word of the prophets, "as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Can you feel it? Can you feel the morning star rising in your hearts? That's telling you that the return of Jesus is coming closer. And it talks about a light because in these perilous end times, we need a light to shine on our path and save us from deception. Because I think that one of the greatest dangers we might face is not necessarily war, persecution, or the total collapse of the financial system, although we will and may face these. It's false prophets and false messiahs. But if we stick to the Bible, my friends, we will never be taken in by false doctrines. Anyway, as I would like to share with you this evening, God is in charge of events. And for us today, despite the rise and fall of earthly kingdoms, the only kingdom that counts is the kingdom of God. Okay, now before I take you to Mongolia, we're somewhere else. Where are we? Where are we? Can you tell me where we are? Yeah, we're in China. Which town are we in? We're in Beijing. And why do I start in Beijing? Pardon? Not quite. But another, somebody else. Not Brother Paul, because he's heard this twice already. Francois has heard it too. Why do we start in China? You're right about that. They did build that wall to protect them against the crazy Mongolians. But actually, I've got three reasons for starting in Beijing. To get to Mongolia, you have to go through Beijing. It's one of the only countries in the world that you cannot fly directly to, Mongolia. So you go through Beijing or you go through Tokyo. You can go through Seoul in South Korea, or you can go through Moscow. But you can't go straight there. That's one reason. The second reason, China was actually part of the Mongol Empire. And who can tell me, because I guess we've got some historians in the church tonight, who can tell me which Mongol ruler established Beijing as the winter capital of the Mongol Empire? His grandson. Yeah, you're nearly right. It's the same family, but it was the grandson of Chinggis. Actually, his name has become deformed somehow in the West. We call him Genghis Khan. His actual name is Chinggis Khan. Yeah, Chinggis. So it was the grandson of Chinggis, who was Hublai Khan, who set up Beijing as his winter capital. And Tell me, what was his summer capital? And Brother Paul knows this, so he mustn't say. I think Francois knows this. What was his summer capital? It's a place of legend, a place of... there's poetry about it, pop music about it. Okay, Brother Paul, then, if he remembers.
He doesn't remember.
Xanadu, Xanadu, yeah. Yeah, Xanadu was a real place. It was the summer capital of the Mongol Empire. And there's one other reason I want to talk about China before we get to Mongolia. Tell me, today, we've all been incredibly amazed by the rise and the rise of China, right? I mean, in economic and financial terms. Which is the country on earth that is the most indebted? Greece is in a pretty poor state. But at least they know about it. In fact, we all know about it. But the country in the world that is the most indebted is the USA. And which is the country which has the largest amazing surplus? Yeah, it's China. And what does the Bible say about that? Bible's very clear. In Proverbs 22, verse 7, exactly, it says the borrower is the servant to the lender. So what does that mean? That means today China is in charge of America. America is the slave of China, right? It's an incredible thing to think about, but God says he will judge the nations by the way they treat Israel. And recent American presidents, including the current one, have been trying to persuade Israel to divide up its land. And so is a judgment of God already coming on America? In Joel 3, verse 2, we read, this is God speaking, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Think about that. And there's one other example that I'd like you to find of a very visible case where one country, I'm talking about slightly in the past, so not current times. One country, something happened to one empire because it divided up Israel. Which nation am I thinking of? Yeah, Great Britain. Because although England was instrumental in the concept of the rebirth of Israel as a state, when it came to it, England did everything it could to frustrate the plans, and it chopped up the land that Israel was to have received back into a very tiny, as we know, very tiny slip of land. And what happened to the British Empire immediately thereafter? It vanished without a trace, without ever having lost a war. Huh? Amazing thing, huh? Anyway, the prophet Habakkuk, when he was writing around 625 BC, just before Babylon defeated Judah, in line with God's judgment on his people, he said, and he quoted God saying, "For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told." And I think people in the 13th century would no doubt agree with those sentiments, because the Mongols came from nowhere it was like a whirlwind from the very heart of, the empty heart of Asia. And in three generations, they conquered the largest land empire, contiguous, joined together, land empire in history, the Mongol Empire. You can't really call it an empire. The Mongol conquest was four times the size of the Roman Empire. It was four times the size of the Greek Empire, twice as big as the Roman Empire. In fact, it was 25% of the landmass of the world at that time. Isn't that incredible? And it included, just to give you a few names, China, Russia, Ukraine, Turkey, Iran, Iraq. In fact, the Mongols sacked Baghdad in 1258 and slaughtered 1 million people. And when, after the recent war with Saddam Hussein, when the Mongols sent a contingent of troops to join the Americans, to join the coalition of the willing, as they were called, in Iraq, and when the Mongol troops got there, and the Americans said, "Welcome you guys to Iraq," and the Mongolians said, "No, no, no, we've been here before," and the people still remembered, and so certain parts of Baghdad were closed to the Mongols, because they were the only ones that had ever taken Baghdad and sacked it and killed 1 million people. Pakistan, Afghanistan, the Caucasus, all of Central Asia, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, and I've probably forgotten some. Northern India, Tibet, Korea, Poland, Hungary, Romania, all this on horseback in three generations. And they got right round to the gates of Austria. And all the people in Vienna were quaking in their boots. And then somebody died in the Mongol royal family, so they packed up and went home. And so Austria was saved. Now, the historians tell us that Genghis and Kublai killed 10% of the world's population at that time. That was 40 million people out of 400 million. Because the policy was clear. If any country or city resisted, everybody was slaughtered. If they surrendered, they wouldn't necessarily all be slaughtered. If we put that in today's figures, imagine, what's the population of the world today? 7 billion. So you'd have to kill 700 million people to get 10% of the population. It's incredible. But the whole point is, God has already told us that such things would happen. Around 26 centuries ago, 600 BC, Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which explained that there'd be four great worldly kingdoms before these were swept away without trace by the Lord's kingdom. And scholars reckon those were Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And they were all swept away without a trace. But many others have tried and are still trying. I mean, Napoleon, Hitler, Genghis Khan. They've equally been swept away without a trace. Some people say there's a new Roman Empire today, but we call it something different. What do we call it? We call it the European Union. It was founded by the Treaty of Rome. Things have developed to such an extent that countries have to present their budgets to Brussels for approval at the European level before the national parliament gets to vote on it. Is that an empire or what? Think about it. Okay, let's look at some slides. I'm taking you through the Forbidden City in Beijing, which was actually laid out by the Mongols. Can you see it well? Yeah. That's more like modern Beijing. I mean, the whole place stinks of money and power. It's very, very incredible. It's much more powerful than New York in the impact it has on somebody. It's jaw-dropping by its sort of grandeur and wealth. To get to Mongolia from Beijing, you fly over the Gobi Desert. So we're starting to fly over the Gobi Desert. It's an amazing, beautiful desert. Some of it is with sand dunes, like that. Some of it's just sort of scrubby. But it's full of these amazing camels. And you only need to be there for about 10 minutes before a Mongolian with a camel will find you somehow. They suddenly come over a hill when you're not expecting it, and you know, with a little camel train, and there we are. And these are different from the Arabian camels, which have only one hump. These are the two-humped variety. Can't remember what they're called, but Bactrian, I think, Bactrian camels. They have all sorts of landscapes in the Gobi. Those are sandstone hills where they found a dinosaur egg. Some of it's just open and it's vast and it's incredible. And of course, there are wild horses everywhere. The mountains glow sort of purple in the heat haze. And there's one thing you're always guaranteed to see in this desert that you might not see in any other desert. What do you think that is? Yeah, not quite an oasis, but sometimes in a desert, when you're looking for an oasis, what do you see? A mirage, yeah. Here, every day, you see 5 mirage. Yeah, crazy, yeah? They've got yak, like big fat cows. Amazing landscapes. And now I've taken you to the capital city. This is the coldest capital city in the world, has that distinction. It's called, what's the capital of, well, tell me, what's the capital of Mongolia? Quite right, Ulaanbaatar, which means, it means red hero, sort of an old communist type name. But it is freezing. It's permanently below zero for 6 months of the year. So think about that. From October through to April, it is permanently day and night below freezing. And they have a really cold 81 days. They call it the Nine Nines. 81 days, January to March, when you get up in the morning, it's minus 40. And when it was that, I could get from my front door to my car without my nose freezing, just. And otherwise, my ears would freeze and then drop off if you're not careful. And it warms up to about minus 30 at lunchtime if you go home for lunch. And when you go home in the evening, it's minus 40 again. But the sun always shines. Sun always shines. Never see a cloud. It's just the most incredible. Okay, there's one cloud there. It's the most incredible permanent blue sky. And in fact, Chinggis Khan or Genghis Khan used to worship the blue sky. Can you imagine that? I'll take you through Ulaanbaatar. That's a big pavilion in honor of, guess who? In honor of Chinggis Khan. There's a big fat statue of him in the middle. And that's a big, that's the main square of the town. And in the winter, when it's minus 40, they play camel polo on the ice. in the summer it's plus 40. So in the winter you can't go out because it's too cold. In the summer you can't go out because it's too hot. And it's a very different sun. It's not like our, you know, sort of rather benign African sun. It's an Asian sun. The altitude is high, and it fries you like a sausage. So you can't go out in the spring because it's so windy that the wind picks up the sand from the Gobi Desert and does a sort of a sandstorm and then dumps it on the town. And I would be sometimes in my office with all my windows closed, and I would feel this gritty taste in my mouth, and I'd look down and all my papers would be yellow, and then I'd, you know, then there'd be sand in my nose, and, you know, and I'd realize that it was this incredible sandstorm, and sometimes it was so strong it used to rip the paint off cars. And then you can't go out in the autumn because they don't really have an autumn. It changes very quickly. So it's a difficult place to live climate-wise. That's the municipal building, that yellow thing. Quite pretty, huh? It's very difficult these days to find any city in the world that has a statue of this guy. Yeah, this is Lenin. They have a statue of Lenin. And it's particularly difficult to find a town which has a statue of Lenin and a statue of the Beatles. Yeah, amazing place, huh? The population of Ulaanbaatar, the locals call it UB, like Ulaanbaatar, UB. Population of UB is about 1.25 million, which is half the population of the country. The country is vast. I'll show you some pictures of it in a minute. It's the least densely populated country in the world, because Mongolia is about the size of Germany, France, Italy, and Spain put together. And those four European countries have got a population of 250 million, let's say. In Mongolia, it's 2.5. 2.5 million people, but wait for it, 50 million animals. 50 million animals? So for every one person, there's, what does that make it, 20,000 or 20-something animals. I mean, it's incredible. And the animals are camels you saw, goats for Kashmir. Mongolia produces the best Kashmir in the world. Those hairy cows, yaks, and, of course, horses. That was my office, by the way, this one. That's a very important building, this elegant sort of structure. Is a very important building for the guys. Those who know, because they may have seen this before, please keep quiet. The rest of you, what do you think this incredible structure is? It's not a Freemason's temple. It's the same shape as one of those things which I'll show you in a minute that they live in. But it's not. It's something else. It's not a circus building, but you're getting warm. It's not a theater either. Okay. In Mongolia, there are three manly sports, which Chinggis invented 800 years ago. Yeah. It's horse riding, it's archery, and it's wrestling. And this is the wrestling palace, as they call it. And if you like sumo wrestling, the two grand champions in Tokyo are both Mongolian. So that's a very important building for the guys. Actually, that one is too. That's an Irish pub. They're incredible, these Irish pubs. Huh? You can't go anywhere without finding an Irish pub. That's a cloudy day. That's the one day of the year when it wasn't a blue sky. Yeah, you do. You do sometimes get rain. But it's a very intense continental climate because it's right bang in the middle of Asia. So it's about 1,000,000 miles or something like that from the sea. So it's just very dry. This is the public library, which reminds me of one thing. They don't have any street names or addresses in UB. And you would identify your street by reference to a well-known sort of central location. So I lived in the street that was like the fifth street to the west of the public library. Okay, these are just a few. That's a Mongolian barbecue. And the motto there is, shut up, just drink. They're very good at drinking, these Mongolians. They are worse than the Russians and the Ukrainians in terms of consuming vast quantities of alcohol. Yeah, so imagine. We're getting out of town now a little bit. That's called an ovo, I think, something like that. It's a prayer. It's like a heap of stones. And when you go there, you're supposed to throw another stone on the pile, and you walk around it three times in the right direction, which is anti-clockwise. And that's a sort of a prayer. Well, there's another camel. As soon as you start getting out of town, the countryside is fabulous. People are swimming and bathing and washing in the river there. That's the eternal Mongolian countryside. Now, someone mentioned a tent. Half the population in Mongolia still live in these tents. It's called a ger. It's a felt structure which you can put up very quickly and take down very quickly and move around. And that half of the population of the country that doesn't live in the capital city lives in the country in the traditional way. They're herders with their camels and so on. And they live in a ger. Now that is a rich man's ger on a sort of a truck. And so if you were Chinggis Khan and you were going off to war, they would put your tent on this sort of wagon and they'd carry it behind a great team of oxen or whatever, or yaks maybe, and they'd carry it off to war. There's another one. More camels. Very warlike, the Mongolians. Ah, look, that. That is a recreation of the summer palace in Xanadu, which is now a hotel. And if you go to this hotel, you stay not in a room, but in a tent. You stay in a ger. Beautiful, no? That's another one of those prayer mounds. Oh, yeah. These are yak, more yak. Have a story about yak. If you go to a Mongolian's tent for a cup of tea, he will give you, not in a cup, they serve tea in a sort of a bowl. He'll give you a bowl of milky tea with black bits floating in it. And it's not very appetizing, frankly. But then the first big surprise is then he puts salt in it. Yeah, not sugar. He puts salt in it. And if you're extremely unlucky, he puts a big lump of yak butter in it. And that yak, that probably rancid yak butter, melts and makes a yellow surface on your tea. Yeah, it's really foul. But these, I hope there's no Mongolian in the audience that I'm offending. But these yaks, they produce a very rich, sort of creamy milk, that's why. Sorry? I never got to the bottom of it. I never discovered what those black bits were. But you if you go into a Mongolian's hut, they will have a sort of a big pot of tea that's kind of boiling all the time. And I think the black bits are supposed to be tea, actually, but and not recognizable to us. How about this for an idol? How about that for an idol? Guess who that might be? Guess who this guy might be? Yeah, I mean, of course, it's Chinggis, another one. It's Chinggis Khan again, sitting on his horse, and that's in the middle of nowhere. That's right around the corner, and it's a huge. I don't know how the. It's supposed to be a tourist attraction. Well, I mean, it is because it's so remarkable. But it shows one thing. They actually worship the guy, and the airport in UB is called the Chinggis Khan International Airport. They named a vodka after him, so there's a Chinggis vodka. They named a beer after him, so there's a Chinggis beer. There's even a pop group called the Chinggis. And statues of Chinggis everywhere. And in fact, the government issued a decree to the effect that any citizen walking across the main square, where there's the big fat statue of Chinggis, must pay his respects. Not exactly bow down and worship, but pay his respects to Chinggis as he goes past. This is more like the eternal Mongolian countryside, vast and amazing. There are some more gares or tents, a lot more yak, a lot more tents, well, actually more camels too. Okay, this is a temple. Now, Chinggis used to worship the eternal blue sky, but the real religion these days is Tibetan Buddhism. And they have some, I have to say, pretty cute little temples. Full of these kind of monster gods with skulls and things. Oh, how about that? That's Mongolians playing traditional horse head fiddles, they call them. A bit like a violin. They make this incredible noise, and then they sing in a very screechy, high-pitched voice. And then they dress up like monsters. Oh, this is a beautiful temple. Inside this one is a 35-meter-high golden Buddha. And I could only get its knees in my photo because it's so big. And then they got 10,000 little ones all around the side. And you're supposed to go in and rotate these prayer wheels. This is the whole temple complex. Those things are not to lie on to sunbathe, those beds. They sort of lie face down and worship on these mats, and then they rotate those big prayer wheels at the same time. It's like nothing you've ever seen before, huh? Well, it was for me. You find Buddhas all over the place. I mean, here's one just standing there in the country. Those blue scarves are some sort of sign of prayer. Again, you're always supposed to walk three times around in an anti-clockwise direction. That's an amazing place. That's halfway up a cliff. There's this temple, Buddhist temple. To get there, you have to go across a sort of a rope bridge across this big chasm, like in Indiana Jones sort of thing. And then you climb up 1,039 steps. And you get to the top of this place. And you look back, it's like something out of the Lord of the Rings. Amazing countryside. Oh, look, they're dressing up like... actually, you can see a wrestler there. Can you see that guy wearing a sort of little bikini... Just coming out of the tent, that's the Mongolian wrestler. Well, that's the Mongolian orchestra. Look at that. When when Genghis Khan died, he was on campaign in China, and he got sick and he fell off his horse and he was dead, and they had to rush him back to bury him in Mongolia. And they wanted to do it in secret, so no one would find his tomb. And in fact, no one to this day has ever found the tomb of Genghis Khan. And they did this sort of funeral cortege, and it was about 3 weeks horseback ride, you know, from where they were in China back to Mongolia. On the way, they killed every living creature. They killed man, beast, bird, snake, whatever it was, to make the whole operation secret. And legend has it that they killed 250,000 living creatures just getting Genghis secretly buried. Then they slaughtered all the guys who'd done it, you know, done the burial. So no one ever knew. But that, you know, that's such a bad example of looking after our world, that I'm sure the Lord was not happy about that, because he says in Psalm 50, every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know this verse. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. The Lord wasn't happy. Mongolia sunk into obscurity, and it's only now emerging from decades of underdevelopment. In fact, its empire was literally swept away, as the Bible said it would be. I think that's the grandson, that's Kublai, that particular one there. The modern world is coming to Mongolia. There are some new buildings here, and they're quite nice, huh? But why do I tell you all this stuff about Mongolia? Well, in the 13th century, I guess the geopolitical situation was confusing. And indeed, it is sometimes today for us. But I think the point is that God has total sovereignty. And the prophet Haggai, writing in 520 BC, says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations." Mongolia got a good shaking. But everything in the world is temporary and passing away. All worldly kingdoms are shakeable. There is no security or stability in any kingdom or system of this world. The only unshakable kingdom, as we know, is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we in his kingdom? We have to ask each other, we have to examine ourselves. Are we in his kingdom? If we are, then I think we've got three things to do. Firstly, we should remain vigilant and alert to events, but not speculating on the secret things known only to God, like timings and so on and so forth. That's God's business, that's not our business. We need to discern the times, that's all. Secondly, we need to be ready for the Lord's return by holy and obedient living. And thirdly, we need to be working flat out for the coming of the Lord's kingdom on earth, and not hiding the fact that time may be short. Jesus himself compares the end times to the days of Noah and the days of Lot. That's in Luke 17. When people were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and so on, and there was an increase in corruption and sexual perversion and self-indulgence and demonic activity and rampant materialism. Does this sound like some place you know? Think about it. That's Chinggis Khan on the hill. But although the gates are closed, on the Kingdom of Mongolia, they are wide open to those who, while there is yet time, would hear through our witness and accept the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ and step into the Kingdom of God. Let's get down to the harvest. And our final prayer, brothers and sisters, could be, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, may the Lord strengthen our hearts so that we will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen.